Welcome to our 44th lesson in the book of Romans. I've entitled it, Are You in Your Right Mind? And we'll be covering Romans chapter 12, verse 3. One verse in this lesson. Well, let us go back and look at 3 points from our last lesson that'll prepare us for continuing in this lesson. Remember, Paul links back to his opening argument, or actually his opening statement to the Romans. And it's quite interesting how he does that. He takes this practical, or as most commentators refer to this section, as his practical theology, and he ties it back to the opening, showing that you cannot have a practical, outreaching faith if you don't have a grounded framework in theology. Paul has spent most of the book of Romans laying the foundation in theology and doctrine. Now he's going to give us some pointers in how that should look outwardly. And of course, we talked about making yourself a living sacrifice, actually referred to the grain offering out of the Old Testament. So once again, Paul does not see Christianity as a new faith. He sees it as the ultimate conclusion of the law. The law was never designed to get one to the new covenant. The law was designed to bring you to repentance in the utter hopeless failure to attain the moral purity of God. It is just impossible for us to do that. It was only possible for Christ in the power of the Spirit, because he was born sinless and did not sin ever once. Period. That includes from the moment of his conception to today. Never sinned. We, however, as Paul has shown us, and as daily experience convinces us, not only are born in iniquity and sin, according to Psalms 51, but we still continue to sin as Christians after receiving the new covenant and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember, John in 1 John tells us, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And we make Christ a liar also. So let us, first and foremost, be honest with ourselves. And in our last lesson, we see that Paul opened up this section with the idea of service. Not as payment for salvation, but in gratefulness to God for the free gift of salvation, which is the outpouring expression of our new nature. See, works is not really service. We're really trying to buy salvation. And we don't do a very good job of it because salvation is beyond our cost. It's like having a couple $100 and walking down to the car lot and wanting to buy a Porsche when you can barely afford an old broken down VW Bug. The old kind. And remember, every blood sacrifice looked to Christ. and his relationship to the Father in that sacrifice. But accompanying every blood sacrifice was the grain offering and the wine offering, or the drink offering, as it's called in some translations. The grain offering is called the meat offering in the King James, the Old King James. It's actually the grain offering, and it was a finely ground flour by their standards, which made it special. By our standards, you go down to the grocery store, you buy finely ground flour such as they probably could only dream of. Remember, that grain offering only began in the Promised Land, as well as the wine offering, which is literally in the Hebrew means poured out, the poured out offering. It was offered with salt and oil, both inside and outside, showing that the Holy Spirit preserved us. And the Holy Spirit empowered us. We could do nothing without the indwelling Holy Spirit, because everything that we do without the Holy Spirit leads to sin. And we see this in every person's life throughout the Scriptures. Once again, we come back to the stark reality that we, in and of ourselves, are utter failures. Both with our old sin nature, before we were saved, and now with our new natures, because we still retain the body of flesh. And it must be nurtured, the new nature must be nurtured via study, teaching by the Holy Spirit, and perismoi, testings. Because we sin and lead ourselves into testings, and also because, like Adam and Eve, we follow the sweet siren voice of Satan into sin and testing. But the grain offering also represented Christ's body without sin, which he voluntarily offered as sin. And remember, the drink, the poured out offering, was the very last one. And Paul even makes reference that his life is being poured out as an offering to God as he was facing execution by the Roman government. And each of us have this poured out offering facing us at the end of our path. Have we been studying the Word? Have we been, rather than quenching the Spirit, have we been working with the Spirit, in the Spirit, being fermented in growth and goodness by the Spirit, so that we are poured out? It is an offering to God rather than vinegar that must be cast aside. Saved as though by fire, with the stench of the fire upon us. And remember, the complete intent of these offerings is that the grain offering represented the harvest of souls to come because of his death, and our ongoing refinement and maturation, preparing us as fit vessels for eternity. As an infant child is born and must be nurtured and disciplined and trained, so must we, because we were born infants without any real knowledge in the new covenant nature. And we grow in the intimacy of Christ under the tutelage of the Spirit based on study in the Word. You cannot do it without the Scriptures. And the wine, the poured out offering, as I just mentioned, represents the work of the Holy Spirit through each believer. The goodness that comes from Christ's atoning death working in us. Furtherance of the gospel out into the world. And just as Christ gave all to God in the end, so also will we give all praise to Christ for all the good that has been accomplished, as it is due to the indwelling Spirit and not ourselves. Now, as we begin our study of verse 3, let me read it for you. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with, in the ESV, it says sober judgment. But we're going to look at these words in the Greek and understand what they're, a better way to translate them. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We have to understand that, once again, Paul is providing another link back to the beginning of Romans. Back to this understanding of back to the understanding of being in the Spirit. We go back to Romans 1, verse 5. And it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring obedience of faith to his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong in Christ. Notice, Paul says, I can only do this because of the grace given to me. If we try to do this in our own power, we cannot accomplish anything. And that is the problem. We often are saved by grace, but then we get confused and try and live by works. We're no different than the Colossians, the Galatians, or anybody else that Paul is writing to when he says, you can't do the works, but you cannot go back and be Jews because it didn't work. That's not what the law does. The law does not make you holy. Law does not present you righteous before God. The law does not help you because the law condemns you if you're trying to keep it by just doing. But as I've taught in other lessons, in other books, the law is our friend now, giving us a standard by which we can measure our maturation in Christ. Am I angry all the time? Then I'm still immature in Christ. Because anger, as Christ taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, is the foundation of murder. It's not enough that you just don't kill people. You must have the self-control that only comes as a fruit of the Spirit, so that your whole nature is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Any anger you do have is righteous anger toward those who blaspheme the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And by and large, we're to pray for them, because we're very unwise when it comes to knowing when to have that proper anger. It very quickly becomes out of control, like a little fire that suddenly becomes a huge forest fire. I was only starting a campfire when suddenly, boom, I was burning down the forest. I'm sorry. That's how our anger works. But Paul wants us to understand that everything that he does is by the grace of God. At least that's his goal. Now, that should be our goal. Do we accomplish that all the time? No. We don't. Why? Because we carry this body of flesh, this body of sin. And we have to understand that that's by design. Because we are still in this world, and our little beacons of light and salt, to preserve the true message of Christ by our words and our actions that spring from our thoughts, that are only matured via the Scriptures, study of the Scriptures, and the tutelage of the Holy Spirit. And the Prismos is like the hammer and chisel that takes off the rough edges, little bit at a time. And so we want to understand here that Paul does not have in mind a hard and fast division between chapters 11 into chapters 12. 12 is not separate and distinct from the rest of Romans. It is built upon it, just like Christianity is built upon the foundation of Judaism, which was built upon the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant, which is built upon the plan of God in eternity past that began with this current physical material creation. Remember, our doctrine is like a puzzle ball. Now, for most people, their doctrine, their understanding of their own faith is poorly apprehended, and it's haphazardly laid out without regard to Scripture, or is learned from Scripture and built up by the Spirit into an ever-growing coherent unity that will stand the test of time and eternity. In other words, your foundation is either rock or sand. Now, I say that like it's one or the other, but in actual fact, we start off on a foundation of sand, and the Prismos slowly begins removing the sand, revealing the rock. And the more that we work with the Spirit, the more rock that is revealed, the more solid our foundation, the more coherent and intertwined and interdependent becomes our theology. Because that's what it is in real life. You cannot separate the doctrine of sin from the doctrine of man, from the doctrine of Satan, from the doctrine of Christ, so on and so forth. All of them are intertwined. It's a coherent unity. We separate them out for study purposes, just like Paul has done in the book of Romans. It's a systematic approach to theology, to the study of the entire Bible. He talks about sin, then he talks about works, then he talks about salvation, and he continues in that vein, and then he talks about how you can't do it alone. Stop trying to do it alone. And then the unity in Christ, which brings us along. So that all things work together for them who love God. That is a reality, and it should be our realization as we grow and mature in Christ. So we put down the Bible, we should not revert to our old worldly mindset, our old worldview. As James talks about, that is like looking in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what it is you look like. You're double-minded. Actually, in the Greek, it's you're double-souled. You're torn between and betwixt sin and grace. And yet, as Paul says, by the grace given to me, and here he says, we have received grace. God has assigned grace. Grace, like faith, comes from God. It's based on the Son and is built by the Spirit via the Bible. You cannot separate the Bible from this. I don't mean reading the Bible. You should be doing that, and that's fine. But if your goal is to read the Bible through every year, that's not study. It's reading. I'm talking about studying where you're at, with what understanding you have, and God will grow you. And it's like mining. As you dig, layer by layer, God gives you grace and teaches you and brings you to the knowledge that He wants you to have. Now, Paul subtly emphasizes that his teaching is not his. This is a problem for the new perspective on Paul crowd, or for those who take the viewpoint that Paul reinterpreted the teachings of Christ in the gospel, and that we shouldn't be paying much attention to Paul, or the NPP crowd, as I call them, wants us to believe that Paul endorsed religion. Well, religion is nothing more than a system of works. And Paul repudiates that. They have such a low view of Scripture that they seek to grow intellectually on their own and only become wise in the wisdom of men, which is far short of the mark. Because to them, the wisdom of God is foolishness. But what Paul wants us to do is follow his example and be conduits used of God. Now, Paul's ministry is not based on emotion. There is an emotional component. You should feel humble before God. Odd. Fearful that we're going to stand and give before it and give an account. Every work, every deed, every thought, every word. Most of them we're not too careful with any of those. So there's going to be a lot to account for. You don't lose your salvation, but there'll probably be a few whoopings in there. Then we go into eternity future. But in this verse, Paul is emphasizing thinking. To learn of and be used by God requires that one have a right mind which is foreign to our fleshly way of thinking, the wrong mind which promotes sin. Now, In the English, we do not get a sense of this tension. I mean, it's there, but it's so subtle that we tend to miss it. And so hopefully, as we go through this, we can look at the Greek and understand that there's more tension here than what is apparent in our language. Now, I can only speak to the English. I cannot speak to whatever language you may have, any other language. Maybe your language conveys it better than the English does. And so the first word is actually contained in the phrase, not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. More highly than is actually the Greek word hyperphronio. Now it's based off of two Greek words which are essential in understanding the concept Paul is conveying as the basis for this verse. Hyper, which means above or greater, and is common in everyday English. Hyperthermia. Hypercoagulability. Yes, they're health terms because that's my background. Now, if a child is hyperactive, that means they're active, supposedly, above what is normal. Though normal is a quality that is pretty much undefinable. Phroneo means to think, but it's to think with the intention of conforming one's mind to what is being learned. And this is the essence of what Paul is teaching. But it's also the essence of transforming knowledge into wisdom. Now, I'd always struggled with what is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Because there's no clear definition of what wisdom is. We see wisdom as a metaphor. We see wisdom personified in Proverbs. But what is wisdom? Because it's not facts. It's not just knowledge. Because the lost have knowledge. They have facts. And they have a type of worldly wisdom. But they do not have godly wisdom. And many Christians who are not studying the Bible, thus cannot be taught by the Spirit of God, do not have godly wisdom either. They're trying to force worldly wisdom onto the Scriptures. They're trying to eisegete the Scriptures, read their meaning into the Bible. Can't do that. That is a bad interpretive hermeneutical technique. That is very common. And that's how you get off the path and run into errors in understanding. It's very common for the very immature to do that. Christ wants us to get our meaning out of the Scripture. We want to exegete out of, according to the definition of the words and the context of the historical period, so that we understand what God is conveying through that writer, which is still relative to us today. There's nothing new under the sun, according to Ecclesiastes. So the purpose of thinking is to arrive at a conclusion. Setting one's mind on sin yields sin, while setting one's mind on Christ leads to Christ-likeness. Which is the purpose of studying the scriptures. God is not going to be impressed. There's not going to be a final exam on the Bible when we stand before Him. And yet there are many people that are studying like they're cramming for an exam. I mean, hit the high points. Just my cliff notes of for exam study when I stand before Christ. I'm going to have all this knowledge. He's going to be impressed. Not really. He's going to be impressed by how you transform that knowledge into wisdom. But not you. How you worked and allowed the Holy Spirit to transform you and your understanding of the knowledge of God into godly wisdom. And we will be humbled because it's not of us. Thus, hypophroneo literally means to elevate one's thinking above others. It is a negative quality of pride that is inherent to the flesh. It's inherent to the sinful mindset. And we battle it constantly. Remember, according to 1 John, how does sin appeal to us? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life, which is the foundation from which those other two flow. And yet, even the pride of life is built upon the idolatry of covetousness. I want what God did not give me. And I'm going to get it regardless. This means thinking of oneself apart from others or above others. Because that is what we are doing. That is why, in English, you cannot convey that in one word. So we have to have a phrase. Himself more highly than he ought to think. Or words, some such words to that effect. The Greek is very compact like that. It can convey much meaning in just a word or a compound word like hypophroneo. Whereas in the English, it might take a phrase or it might take two or three sentences to adequately explain or translate that word. That's the beauty of Greek. Now, Paul established in our earlier studies that this was the error of the Jews that blinded them to God and Christ. This pride in the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law. And then all the explanations that they attached to it or detracted from it. This is the reason they were on the shelf. And we saw that Paul did not write Romans 9, 10, and 11 to justify the sovereignty of God or Calvinism, though that's there and he does detail it, and you cannot escape that. You may not want to accept it, but that's pride of self that I can decide. When in fact you were a dead person and dead people don't decide anything. You were dead in your sin and God had come to make you alive. That was your salvation moment right there. But see, we want to elevate ourselves. That's that hyperphroneo. That's that wrong thinking. And Paul does not want the Gentiles to suffer from the same sin. That's why he wrote those three chapters. Now he's building on that. That's where his concept of the body of Christ comes in. But we cannot get to talking about the body of Christ until we understand that in this life we are grain offerings, being prepared, being ground, finally, so that we are acceptable, seasoned with salt, and the oil inside and out. And the frankincense that accompanied that offering 100% goes on the fire with the flower as a sweet fragrance. Because we are prepared, being prepared by the Son for the Father. So Paul's reference, in this one, he referenced the grain offering, that grinding, that testing that makes believers Christ-like, humble, understanding that all is from God and not self. False religions, it's all about self. The health, wealth, prosperity religions, it's all about the pastor. And certain fundamental groups, it's all about the pastor. Do not question me. I'm God's man. If God doesn't like what I do, then God's big enough to change me. That is such wrong thinking. That is nearly the mind of a lost person. But yet, that is the quality that comes from the flesh. It doesn't come from within the new nature. But humility does not come from the flesh. For the flesh always seeks self over others. Always. Survival of the fittest is a theological concept of the lost. It's a theological concept connected with pride. Because I'm surviving, therefore I'm better than you. I'm fitter than you. Thus, it justifies my taking away from you. And since my sinful worldview, all worldviews are sinful, makes me the hero, I'm always above you. Where do wars and fightings come from? According to James 4, right there. Out of covetousness. And out of covetousness flows pride. And out of pride and sin is degradation and violence. When Christ said, do not kill, they were supposed to meditate on that concept and trace it back in their writings, in like the wisdom books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, to understand it, to meditate on it. And the Spirit even then would grow them in grace. Even though they would not have the new covenant, new nature, they still had a changed heart if they were saved. And God would develop right thinking within them. Now, Paul is contrasting the hyperphroneo with sophroneo. Now, sophroneo literally means to be in one's right mind. So I take umbrage with sober judgment because in today's English, that really doesn't mean a lot. It carries the connotation, okay, I'm not to drink, so I can think correctly. So I can judge properly because I'm not drunk. Or I'm not under the influence of anything else. But the term itself, sophroneo, literally means to be in one's right mind. To be in the correct mindset. We are not naturally in the correct mindset. We are naturally in the wrong mindset. In the salvation, we receive the new nature, which is as undeveloped as the human nature is in the newborn infant. Now, lest you become confused, you never become an adult. You may become big, but you never become an adult, because an adult carries the connotation of having arrived. We are never arriving, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2. We see as through an enigma. As he says previous to that, I don't know Christ as I should. I'm just struggling to know him. But I know that when I see him, I will know him as he already completely knows me. That's what it says in the Greek there, not so much in the English. And so to be in one's right mind, to have the correct mindset, you cannot do that by will. You cannot do that by force of personality, because that's works. It's you doing it, and you will fail because you cannot maintain it. But by thinking on that which is true and just and pure and loving and commendable, we put ourselves in the frame of mind to study the scriptures and be taught by the Spirit and take that outward. And yet, of course, jesting and foolish talking, which far too easily falls off our lips because of our hyperphaneo, our wrong mindset, which we dragged in the flesh, fights against the sophroneo, the right mindset.